Gary. God bless everybody. You may be seated. Well, God bless and welcome to this Day in God's Word on 2 Timothy. I'm so very excited about this. I suppose I don't need to, but obviously since our topic is 2 Timothy, you want to keep some kind of marker in 2 Timothy because we'll be going other places, of course, but we'll always be eventually coming back to 2 Timothy. So it wouldn't hurt to get a piece of paper now because you'll need one, or a little ribbon or something like that. You got something to mark it? Okay, good. This is going to be a wonderful time in God's Word. I suspect already that this will be a five-session day in God's Word, so it won't really be a day. It'll be like 2 days because tomorrow morning at the Sunday Fellowship, I suspect I'll need that time to close out what we're going to handle today, but perhaps not, but hopefully if we do, that all of you can be there for the ending of it. But let's begin, shall we? First of all, this book is 2 Timothy. Let's understand a little bit about it because the content means so much when you understand a little bit of how it sets in the history of the first century church and the life of the Apostle Paul. To the best of our knowledge, what we read in 2 Timothy are the last recorded words, you know, the last words that have been passed down of the Apostle Paul. And it's so appropriate that they should be addressed to Timothy. If you were a part of the last day in God's Word or listened to the teachings, you understand what I mean. You know, Timothy's faithfulness, Timothy's relationship with Paul, the position that Timothy held not only in the church but in the heart of the Apostle Paul, certainly make him the right person for these words to be addressed to. You know, because when you think about Timothy, yeah, he was a leader in the first century church, and by many accounts, he was the one who was designated to sort of take over from Paul in the work that Paul was still overseeing. And all of that may be true, but, you know, perhaps more importantly are the qualities or the qualifications of this young man, Timothy. A lot of teaching has been done on the qualifications of Paul, you know, his background, his tenacity, if you want to call it that. You might call it fanaticism or tenacity if you want to be nice. His intellect. What about this guy Timothy, however? You know, our purpose today is to consider these words that are written to him. But, you know, any of you, particularly you young men or women, who desire to live a life that's valuable to God, you could do much worse than to consider Timothy as an example. He really had none of the qualities that are usually associated with greatness. You know, he wasn't some great scholar. There's not much spoken about, as opposed to Paul, for example, who clearly was a well-known. He was an intellect. He was vehement in what he believed and showed it. There's not a lot said about Timothy having that type of nature or that type of character. But there's one thing about Timothy, that makes him stand out from really all of the rest of the men and women we read about in the first century church. And he was faithful. He was faithful. You know, he was faithful. Faithfulness, I think you know, doesn't just mean someone who shows up every week, you know. In that sense, you know, your watch is faithful, maybe. You know, we're talking about a faithfulness with some volition behind it, right? A faithfulness with some intellect, with some thinking, with some decision-making behind it. You know, Timothy could be counted on to perform a service and actually finish it. You know, and if you think that's common, you got another thing coming, especially, don't mean to insult you, but especially among young people, to get someone who will be instructed to perform a service and do it and actually do it all the way through and finish it the way they were asked to is a rare thing without a tremendous deal of oversight, you know, and yet Timothy would do that, you know, or to at least communicate if it's going to be delayed that you say something about, this is going to take me another week, instead of just, oh, well, I just won't do this. It's a rare quality. And yet Timothy had this quality of faithfulness. But not only that, not only could Timothy be counted on to get a service completed, to get a job done. Because again, you know, the Word of God speaks of others who will do the task when it's convenient, right? Timothy, on the other hand, when he became aware of what was needed, he made it convenient, you know. But even more so, and this is really remarkable, Timothy could be counted on to do it the way Paul wanted it done. You know, and think of what this takes, really. You know, Timothy could not only be counted on to perform a service all the way through the end, but he could be counted on to perform it the way that Paul wanted it done. There was nothing vague about Timothy's faithfulness. You know, again, think about this, this one small quality. You know, Paul was amazing, right? Paul was amazing. We know about the Apostle Paul. The gospel was committed to the Apostle Paul. Things never revealed before to man were revealed to the Apostle Paul to the extent where we refer to it as Paul's gospel, right? We refer to it as Paul's gospel. It's never called Timothy's gospel. And yet Timothy shows every bit as much loyalty to those words as Paul does. Do you realize how rare that is? You know, again, especially in young men, you know, plenty of men who are on fire about what they see in the Word, about what they teach, about what they've built. But Timothy was asked to be committed to Paul's gospel. And yet he did it with the same vehemence, the same faithfulness as Paul himself did. What a rare and awesome quality in this young man, Timothy. Plenty of fired up people who get out there and present their view on things. But the Timothys are really few and far between. Perhaps that's why there are terms that God uses to describe Timothy that he doesn't use to describe anybody else. You know, one of those terms comes up in Philippians 2, if you turn there, please. Philippians 2. Verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus," which is just another way of saying Timothy, "shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." So see, Timothy would accurately communicate Paul's heart to the Philippians, and accurately communicate the Philippians' heart to Paul, which is why Paul could send him. But there's another reason. He says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. This word like-minded is only used a few times in the King James, and it's a good word. It's used at other places in the epistles, and it's referring to believers having the same thoughts, which we should, right? And the thoughts we should have are thoughts of the Word, what God says. But this is a different Greek word. I think even the word regarding the same thoughts is kind of rare. But this word, although it's translated like-minded, it's a unique Greek word. It's only used once, and it's only used of Timothy. It's the word isosukos. Okay? I'll tell you what that means. It means equal-souled. Equal-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. Equal-souled. This word is used of Timothy. In other words, he had nobody who had a soul equal to Timothy's soul. See, not intellect, not teaching ability, but his soul. Oh, do you understand? Plenty of intellectuals out there. Can't count on them for nothing. Plenty of great teachers. Boy, if you do what I do long enough, You get all kinds of notices from people about, oh, keep your eye on this guy. He's a great teacher. Yeah, a natural man could learn to be a great teacher of God's word. But is it in your soul? Oh, see, is it in your soul? Makes me think about Thessalonians. Remember when Paul went into Thessalonica with Timothy, by the way, and Silas, remember, it says we didn't just impart the word of God to you, but our own souls. Now, what was in their souls? The word of God. You understand? If all I have is a teaching on pieces of paper, that's all I can impart to you. They had it living in them. So, you know, when they were out and among the believers in Thessalonica, they lived their lives with them because their souls were abounding with the word of God. Oh, what a great young man. What a great young man. See? And isn't it interesting that this designation of him is regarding the depth and the content of his soul? I have nobody with a soul like his. See? That's why he could be counted on to genuinely and faithfully care for them. See, like it says, I have no man like-minded, equal-souled, who will naturally care for your state. Why? Because all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. See, that was a characteristic of his soul. I think it's Weymouth. Yes, it is Weymouth, translates verses 20 and 21. I have no one like-minded who will cherish a genuine care for you. Everyone concerns himself about his own interests, not about those of Jesus Christ. Not so Timothy, however. So maybe that helps you understand why, of all the people Paul could have written these words to, he would write them to Timothy, who, you know, in many ways, senses-wise, was much less likely to have received these words. Another great thing to understand about this book comes when you contrast it with contrasted with 1 Timothy. We just, not too very long ago, had a day in God's Word on 1 Timothy, right? Do we still remember some of those things? Good. If you recall, in 1 Timothy, the circumstances surrounding the church, pretty much things are abounding, right? Oh, there's all kinds of great stuff going on. You can tell because, for example, 1 Timothy talks about appointing leaders. You know, and what you need to look for in appointing leaders. You don't need to appoint leaders if the church isn't growing, do you? No. There's things like how to take care of the widows, right? In 1 Timothy. Clearly the church was growing and growing fast, and Paul was helping Timothy to do things the right way. Because boy, when the church is growing fast, you need more servants, more helpers, more leaders all the time. But they still have to be the right ones, don't they? And it still has to be done the right way. So 1 Timothy is full of information, telling us clearly the church at that time was just growing all the time. People loved being there. They said, oh, I love being a part of this church. How can I help? What can I volunteer for? Oh, can I help with the kitchen? Can I help with setup? That changes somewhat when you get to 2 Timothy. And again, all of that stuff is great. All of that stuff is great. But in 2 Timothy, the circumstances are very different. And it reminds us that, you know, structure can be wonderful. And clearly in 1 Timothy, you see, it's not detailed, thank God, but they had some sort of structure set up, right? Some sort of structure of leadership. Obviously, you have to have some kind of organization if you're taking care of widows and things like that. Right? There's people in charge of things. There's some sort of organization involved. Again, how they did it is not specified. And I'm really glad. I think, as one writer said, if there was a book that told us exactly how the first century church was set up, that's all anybody would read. And as you know, there's no God-ordained structure to how a church is set up. But clearly, as the needs grow, as the numbers grow, as people are coming in, more and more concerns come up, more and more ways to serve come up, right? You're going to have widows, you're going to have all kinds of things that you need to take care of. People have kids, you've got to have children's fellowship. And wonderfully enough, since the church is growing, the people are there to perform that service, right? But it still has to be set up in some type of structure. But we must always remember the structure is there to serve the doctrine. And not the reverse. You know, many of us have lived long enough to see situations where there was wonderful doctrine and then structure set up around it. And somehow, subtly, the doctrine began serving the structure. You know, the doctrine began serving the structure. In other words, your position in the structure suddenly made you more righteous? Well, that would be a structure affecting doctrine, right? It's always got to be the reverse. Structure is needed in the church, but the structure has to serve the doctrine. The structure is there to serve the doctrine and not the reverse. If I'm willing to change doctrine to suit my structure, I've come a full 180, haven't I? So structure is important, but it's there to serve the doctrine. It's the doctrine that's the life of the church, not my structure, you know, not how we do things, not our you know, days in God's Word. That's what makes this so great. Well, what if we stop doing it? Or say teen camp, if we should stop doing that. No, never. That's the life of the church. Oh, is it? No, the doctrine is. So structure is going to vary. Structure is going to change. If we're concerned about the doctrine living in people, then as the face of the church changes, the details of that structure are going to change. That's okay. But the doctrine, see, that's life. Structures come and go. And by the time we get to 2 Timothy, the structure is pretty much gone. Okay? People are no longer pouring into the church. They're pouring out of the church. Okay? There's no longer a need for many of the programs that had the luxury of having when 1 Timothy was written. And, you know, and even if there was still a need, who's going to perform those services? Nobody wanted to anymore. So very, very, very different conditions than 1 Timothy. You might call it wartime. No, it's always wartime, really. Battlefront conditions, you know, battlefront conditions. And when you think about that, Timothy's particularly amazing because, you know, you think of what you might write at a time like that. Here's a young man you brought up in God's Word. He's become a leader in the church. He's had this experience of being the pastor of a mega church. You know what I mean? Where, boy, everything they did just turned to gold. And every program they did was successful. And then, you know, and it was just growing all the time. And all he knew was success. And then suddenly, you know, they can't pay the mortgage. They're shutting their doors. Nobody wants to come anymore. There's bad articles in the newspaper about how rotten they are. How's he going to handle that? If you love this man, Timothy, there might be a lot of things you'd want to write. You know? And what's amazing to me about 2 Timothy, it's not full of those things. You know, how to get people back in the church or you know, till the storm passes, set up a little Christian enclave up in the mountains somewhere. None of that. You know what 2 Timothy is about? The doctrine. You know, that's what's amazing to me. That's what's amazing. You read 1 Timothy, all these great things are going on, and Paul just kind of subtly reminds him, underneath all these great things, remember the important thing is the doctrine. You get to 2 Timothy, no great things are going on anymore. And yet still the one thing that the Timothy is exhorted to do, is charged to do, is the same thing he's charged to do in 1 Timothy. You know, whatever else happens, don't let go of that doctrine. You see. To me, that is amazing. The priority remains to guard the doctrine, you know, commit the doctrine to faithful men, rightly divide that word of God, preach the word of God. Because truth, you know, circumstances change, people change, but truth doesn't change, and truth is always the priority if we're going to be men and women and churches that are doing the work of Christ. There's not a lot in 2 Timothy about the care of people, and I think that's the part, when you think about it, that is most amazing, you know, because many of us who love God, in circumstances like Timothy was going through, our first concern would be, okay, how's Timothy going to take? Got to take care of the people. You got to take, you know, the what are the people? You know, and the ones who are still coming to church, are they being? You know, there's nobody there to do children's fellowship. You mean they have to hold their children on their laps during the adult service? We can't do that to them. Maybe we could hire some experienced children's workers from the world to help us with our children. Oh yeah, and you know, bring in some management experts from the world to show us how to run things better. Then maybe people will start joining again. it sounds very sincere, doesn't it? And very loving. To be concerned, number one, for the welfare of the people. And, you know, this is perhaps the biggest, I can't say the biggest, but it certainly is a prevalent deception in Christianity, is that number one priority is taking care of the people. If those who say that would read God's word, because it sounds loving, right? You know, oh, the teaching, you set the teaching aside, but the people got to take care of the people. There have been men who have had that perspective, and you can read about them in the Word of God. Men like King Saul, men like King Jeroboam. God doesn't mark them as models of faithful men, does he? And yet what motivated them in so many ways was, how are we going to take care of the people? Does that mean God doesn't care about the people? No, God just understands something we don't, you know, that both the preservation of man and the destruction of man hinge on the soundness of what that man believes. You know, if we understood that, we'd realize the most loving thing I could do for people is to preserve sound doctrine so that those who want to have sound and dependable truth to believe. You know, somebody put it once, damaged doctrine damages people. And that's pretty much the truth, see? It seems kind of heartless that Paul would, instead of Paul instructing Timothy to take care of the people, he's instructing Timothy to guard the doctrine. As you'll see, that's the one great message of this whole book. And yet, you really think that God doesn't love people as much as you do? No. God just understands what is truly going to help people and what isn't. If we really loved people as we claim to, we would take care to guard the doctrine in our minds, in our hearts, in our decisions, on our lips, so that what we're giving other people was truth, you see. 2 Timothy reminds me of when I was a little kid, we had a World Book Encyclopedia. Any of you have a World Book Encyclopedia? You know what my favorite page was? Anatomy. That's right. Who said that? Amy, you get a gold star. Because it showed the boy, and no, it didn't. It showed a generic human body. Did any of you know, remember this page? Yeah. It showed a generic human body, and you could peel off layers. It was printed on, now today this is nothing. Today, you know, you could do this with PowerPoint or something, but, you know, this was before all that. It was printed on clear plastic pages, so you could peel off the layers. And so you've got this human, and then you peel off a layer, and the skin's gone, and it's muscles. And then you peel off the muscles, and there's all the organs. And when you finally peeled off the bottom layer, you know what was left? The skeleton. And that, in many ways, is the way I see 2 Timothy. You know, that all that stuff is great. I'm glad we have skin. Aren't you? And muscles and a pancreas and things like that. But what holds it all together ultimately is that skeleton. And that's the doctrine. When everything else has been stripped away, Paul says, fine, we can live without it. It was nice to have it. We can live without it. But Timothy, doggone it, we cannot live without true words from the true God. You see. And there's the great emphasis. The doctrines of the bare bones of this body, you know. Perhaps that's why some of the greatest and most essential verses regarding the importance of right doctrine are found in 2 Timothy, right? You could think, if you've been involved in God's Word for any length of time, you could think of your five favorite verses about the Word of God, and probably at least two of them come from 2 Timothy. There's just some great ones in there, and we'll be encountering them today. But with that background, let's begin looking at 2 Timothy, okay? Chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. what's this promise of life? We just finished a series on the new covenant, didn't we? And we saw that there was one essential promise that has been there really in all the covenants that God has made with man, but fulfilled in the new covenant. And that's the promise that he was first made back in Genesis 3:15, right? The promise of restoring life to man that he would accomplish by way of the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's the promise of life. That's the promise of life. And it says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life. An apostle, of course, was, you know, Paul's ministry, right? Like any Christian believer, he had a ministry in the body of Christ. There's two great things he says about it. This ministry was according to or by the will of God. The word will is the word desire, okay? And secondly, this according to the promise of life. According to, the word used here implies an extending or a carrying out. So in other words, Paul had his ministry because God decided, right? And that ministry was to the end of extending or carrying out the promise of life that God gave. You know, what was the promise of life ultimately? Jesus Christ, okay? So Paul's ministry was, and honestly, any true ministry in the body of Christ is by the will of God and serves in some way, shape, or form to extend that promise of life, whether it's extending it to people who haven't heard about Jesus Christ or extending it within the church as people grow up into that promise of life. Any true ministry is both of those things, by the will of God and to the extending of or the carrying out of that promise. It says that he's writing to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Oh, isn't that great? Beloved child really is what the text says. You might recall in 1 Timothy, he used a pretty unique term for Timothy. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, it was like a true child. I think, I'm not sure if our teachers pointed that out, but it was in essence that the Timothy was his true child in the faith. Here, it's even more exceptional where he calls him not his true child, but his beloved child. And I think you know, Timothy wasn't literally Paul's son, right? But in many ways, he was more than that. Then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's another unique expression. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. You might recall in the epistles written to the churches, the general introduction is what? Grace and peace, right? Grace and peace be unto you. Grace and peace be unto you. In the epistles written to individuals who were leaders in the first century church, Timothy, Titus, you've got grace, mercy, and peace. You know? And again, to me that speaks loudly. In two ways, really, because certainly leaders have to be leaders in the body, you know, overseers in the body, elders in the body, have to be sources of God's mercy. You know, as much as you want people in your fellowship to grow up overnight, you've got to remember they're not going to do that, and you've got to extend great mercy to them. But, you know, perhaps even more, those who choose to rise up like Timothy did and actually lead others in the body of Christ need to remember God's mercy to them. You know, because the more you do in the body of Christ, the more mistakes you're going to make. You know, I always kind of laugh and get sad at the same time at those who criticize our leaders, because I think, boy, you know, okay, you sit there and do nothing, and here's somebody who's devoted their life to helping other people. They're involved in situations. They're teaching God's word. They're counseling people. Of course they're going to make mistakes. They're doing something. You're sitting there. You know, how many mistakes would you make if you actually stood up and did something for somebody according to God's word? So it's laughable and sad at the same time. You understand? Of course, you know, you're going to make mistakes. You know, you're serving in ways that others, many times you're serving in ways that others should be but aren't. And you wouldn't have to be doing half of what you're doing if they would rise up and operate their ministry. But they're not, so you do. So of course you're going to make mistakes. You know, that being the case, as that leader, if you're an honest leader, if you're a good leader, you know, you look at yourself first and foremost, you see how many mistakes you make. And then that well-meaning person comes along to remind you about all the mistakes they think you're making. You sure need to remember God's mercy, don't you? Because if you ever want to come face-to-face with your own flesh on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, rise up and choose to be a leader in the church. And boy, you'll see your flesh all day long, every day. And you'll either go crazy or you'll begin to really believe those things that Romans says about what God's done for us in Christ. Huh, leaders? Would you agree with that? Okay, good. So I think mercy's in there for perhaps a twofold reason. But let's keep going. Verse 3, I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. I want to stop right there just to mention, you know, this again was handled in 1 Timothy. The same expression was used there. But this term conscience, I mentioned, if you were a part of the series we did on the New Covenant, I mentioned that it, to the best of my understanding, it could be used two different ways. One is just simply a consciousness or awareness. The other is more the way we would use conscience. You know, you do something right, you've got a clear conscience. You do something wrong, your conscience is bothering you. That's the way, to the best that I can see, it's used in Timothy, in the same sense that we would use conscience. And the point being here that it says that Paul served God from his forefathers with pure conscience. Was Paul raised as a Christian? No. How did he begin his godly service in life? By murdering Christians, right? Throwing them in jail, beating them up, breaking up fellowships. And yet he says he served God with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. That's, again, very remarkable to me. See, because we could read God's word about some of the things he did that he thought what he was doing for God before he got born again, right? And I think the incredible thing to recognize is he thought he was serving the truth. That's why he says, did it with a pure conscience. What he did was dead wrong, but he did it with a pure conscience. That isn't written here as a great excuse for you, you know. Well, when I got drunk last night, ran my car into trouble, I thought I was serving God. No. You know darn well what your motive was. And keep in mind, this is Paul writing of his life as an unbeliever, right? He didn't know truth. He didn't know truth. But he declares here, I fully, in the depth of my conscience, was pure because I thought I was doing exactly what God wanted. See, that's the way he had been serving God. That's the way he continued to serve God as a Christian. The only thing that changed was he got a greater understanding of truth, right? Oh, you understand? He served truth with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then one day he realized, oh, what I thought was truth is not truth at all. Christ is truth. And then he continued serving truth with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, do you understand? What a great thing. See, he served God with a clear conscience, but he was killing people. Yeah, but he truly believed he was doing God's will. See, I say, you know, give us more like this. You know, error can be corrected. Error can be corrected. If you're vehement on what you think is truth, oh, we can instruct you from God's word and show you what the truth is. But you know, if you're the kind of person who only stand till it becomes uncomfortable, then it really doesn't matter what you're standing on, right? You're kind of useless to everybody. If you're the kind of person who will stand till it becomes uncomfortable, then who cares if you're standing on truth or error? You know? I mean, thank God for everybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong, but I love this about Paul. That boy, he gave everything he had to what he thought was truth. Then he had to be re-instructed and know this is not truth. But then when he learned what truth truly was, he served the true God and served the Lord Jesus Christ with the same 100% all-out vehemence. I love that. Now, not everybody's going to be like that, right? Timothy wasn't necessarily, but Timothy was no slouch either. See, so he served God with a pure conscience. And then the rest of verse 3, because this is all just introduction here. Verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. This really leads into the next verse, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So Paul prayed for Timothy, okay? Now, you want to recall, Paul's in prison at the time he wrote this, right? And this is his second and final imprisonment in Rome. The first time he was in prison, he had some degree of freedom, right? He lived in his own house. He could have visitors. Second time, from what we could determine, second time in prison, he didn't have that kind of freedom, okay? It was a much more dire circumstance. And so he was there in prison, and he was desiring to see Timothy, which meant desiring that Timothy would come to him, obviously, because he couldn't go see Timothy, could he? What's amazing about this is he still had the freedom to decide what he was going to hold in his mind and what he was going to hold in his heart. You know, when are we as Christians going to learn that? I'm amazed that Paul would be sitting here. And as you're going to see, not only is he in dire circumstances in prison, but he knows he's going to be executed. And he knows he's going to be executed soon. And yet, he writes, takes the time to write to Timothy at all. And what he writes is not, it's so rotten here, I'm so alone, nobody loves me anymore. No, what he writes is that which is going to edify Timothy. And I'd love to see you. Paul understood that circumstances change in life. You know, long as there's a God of this world, and don't blame God, don't blame the true God for that, right? That was Adam's doing. As long as we're living in this broken world, there are going to be circumstances. And they're not always going to be positive circumstances. But even in Paul's situation where he's chained up, they can't chain his heart. If I'm thinking miserable thoughts, it's because I want to think miserable thoughts. It's not because, but my life is miserable. In one sense, life is always miserable. In another sense, life is always glorious. So we can choose. You know, so again, as we get into the details of this epistle, keep in mind that you know, Paul's circumstance here, he's chained up in prison writing these things, primarily to help Timothy. You know, and he says, I greatly desire to see you being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. What's this tears business? You might want to study it sometime in the Word of God. Timothy wasn't a crybaby. In many ways, it appears that tears are part of the job description for the Christian leader. If the way the word is used in the New Testament is any example, it's part of the job. There's great joy, there's great tears as well. Timothy had them. You can read elsewhere where Paul had them and others. And it says, I was mindful, you know, and I want to be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, or Eunice, I guess it's pronounced, and I'm persuaded in you also. So he says, I call to remembrance. I want to see you again. I think about you. And then I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that you have. And not only did you have it, your mom had the same unfeigned faith. And your grandma had the same unfeigned faith. What's unfeigned faith? It's the real stuff, right? It's without hypocrisy. Anybody ever experienced feigned faith? Oh, yeah. Any of you ever fall into the trap of feigning your faith? Pretending, putting on that I'm a believer mask, it's a pretty shallow and unsatisfying way to live. what Paul says of Timothy is one of the things I love about you is you've never been a phony. Your faith is real. Your faith is real. Oh, man. There's all kinds of masks of faith you could put on. You know, even the times where you know you're not believing God. I've been told so many times, well, fake it till you make it. You know, pretend like you believe God, then you eventually will take off into believing. No, that doesn't honor God, and that doesn't serve us well as either. But unfeigned faith, that's another matter entirely. See, and then he says Timothy had unfeigned faith. I was pondering this, and I thought, you know, we sort of use an expression loosely in this church where people talk about being in the Word. You know, when did you get in the Word? And, well, I was raised in the Word, and my parents were raised in the Word. And what do we mean by that? I think this term's a lot more precise. Okay. Were you raised with unfeigned believing? You know, and how long have you exhibited unfeigned believing? The time might shrink, right? From how long have you been in the Word? I've been in the Word 40 years. Okay. Have you exhibited unfeigned believing for 40 years? Well, this is what he says to Timothy. I remember your unfeigned believing. So apparently what Paul was concerned about wasn't just when did you take a class or when did you first get your first Bible, but when did you start believing it? And he said, not only do you have unfeigned believing, but your mom had it, grandma had it. That's quite a heritage, isn't it? Unfeigned believing. Man, oh man, oh man. Maybe that's a term we should consider. I don't know, but, you know, again, you know, consider Paul on the other side. We talked about the things Paul had that Timothy didn't. Here's something Timothy had that Paul certainly didn't, right? Did Paul live a life of unfeigned believing? And his parents did, and their parents, oh, anything but, right? Anything but. And yet, he couldn't claim the same heritage of believing as Timothy had. And yet, look at what he became. You know, so really on both sides, Paul had great qualities that Timothy clearly didn't have. Timothy had great advantages that Paul clearly didn't have. And yet, neither one appears to have been hindered by their circumstances. You know, well, you don't understand what happened. And I don't mean to demean anybody's circumstances, but clearly the Word of God indicates not just here, but throughout the Word of God, that circumstances mean very little. Believing means very much. There's no circumstance in which I can no longer believe God, right? And if I choose to believe God, I look around the room. Some of you come out of horrendous circumstances, things you've stood through, you know, family situations when you were growing up, things your parents did or didn't do. Oh, yeah. So do you have a lot of good excuses for being an unbeliever? Sure. Go ahead and use them if you want, but you've still chosen to be an unbeliever, haven't you? You know, on the other hand, we could choose to believe. We could choose unfeigned faith. Timothy had a great heritage in one sense, you know, that Paul didn't have, and yet look at where both of them ended up because they chose to stand upon and they chose to believe God's word, you know. Perhaps in the Old Testament, to a degree, bloodline counted for something, but bloodline doesn't necessarily count for anything anymore, you know. You could be raised by grandparents and parents of unfeigned believing and be a total counterfeit, you know. You could be raised by grandparents and parents who were unbelievers and be a great believer. So we're not hindered or limited or given any advantage, I might add, by those things. Although it's great to see three generations of unfeigned believing. Don't see it too often. So these first five verses are all by way of introduction. Paul just reminding Timothy who he is, what their relationship is, how much he loves Timothy, and some of the reasons why he loves Timothy. And then we get into the real message of the chapter. He says, wherefore, in verse 6, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. The gift of God here, I think you know, referring to Timothy's ministry, right? And There are just a couple things that are maybe not as clear about this verse. And one is, what's this putting on a hands business, right? First of all, nobody gets a ministry from somebody's hands. Okay, so the way it's worded in the King James is a little misleading because it makes it look like you got this ministry when I put my hands on you. No, God gives men and women ministries in the body of Christ. As you know from other teachings, everyone who's born again in God's Spirit has been given a ministry to operate in the body of Christ. Whether they choose to operate it or not is really dependent upon how much they learn of God's word and how much of what they've learned they choose to believe. So we know that nobody gets a ministry from somebody's hands, right? Sometimes in the New Testament, hands do come up. And usually in the sense of somebody being singled out for a particular task or a particular mission. And that task or mission generally has a time limit. You know, Acts 13, right? Paul and Barnabas, they put their hands on them, I believe in Acts 13, and they send them out, but it's for a particular mission for a particular period of time. Timothy's the only one I know of whose ministry was officially acknowledged by a laying on of hands. Perhaps Timothy was unique in that respect, or perhaps it was done all the time, and it's only mentioned in Timothy's case. You understand? I don't know. It's impossible for us to tell. Did they do this for everybody? You know, just for certain ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, did they do it for everybody? And Timothy's just the only one we read about? Or was this something that wasn't generally done but needed to be done in Timothy's case? Could very well be true, right? I can think of one great reason, Timothy's age. It would help Timothy if there were a public acknowledgement of the ministry God had called him to. So should every ministry be acknowledged by a laying on of hands? I don't know. If I knew that every ministry should be, that's something we'd be doing in our church, right? It's unclear in God's word. I don't understand why it would be needed as a common practice, because the greatest indicator of your ministry is operating. You'll have fruit, and then you don't need a public laying on of hands. Everybody will know your ministry because you're bearing the fruit of that ministry, right? However, maybe they did in the first century. I don't know. But all I do know for sure from the clear verses on the subject, nobody gets a ministry by the laying on of hands. But apparently at some point in Timothy's life, there was a public acknowledgement of his ministry that involved the laying on of Paul's hands. Okay? But the thing that really is notable in this verse is that he tells them regarding his ministry to stir it up. To stir it up. And the word used for stirring up is a really descriptive word. Any of you ever go camping? Any Boy Scouts in here? Where's BK? You're a Boy Scout, aren't you? Huh? Back there, you're a Boy Scout, right? Or weren't you a Boy Scout? Okay. When you get up in the morning, you're the first one up, I'm sure, because you're the A number one star scout, right? And so you're going to start the fire. There's usually coals for the night before, right? And that's your basis for the new fire. You stir them up. You stir them up. Those coals have sort of died down. It looks like there's nothing there. But you go over that fire and you're like, oh, there's still coals there. You blow the ash away and there's coals there. And you could stir up a whole new fire out of those embers. And that's this word used. See, why am I going all this detail? To embarrass Brendan, number one. But then also to explain this word. That's what it's referring to. Just stirring something up from the embers. Okay. I bring that up because, you know, if it's possible to stir up a ministry, it must be possible for one to die down, huh? If Timothy can be instructed to stir it up, it must be possible for it to die down. Oh, why would he have to say this to Timothy of all people? The next verse tells us. Well, the next two verses maybe tell us. Here's a very familiar verse. Maybe you've never looked at the context before. He tells him, stir up that ministry. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is spoken to Timothy. Okay? To Timothy, to stir up your ministry, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Oh, what must Timothy be tempted with here? Fear. Actually, the word fear here is not the normal Greek word for fear. It's a word for timidity or cowardice. You know, Timothy, a coward? Well, Timothy was at the very least being tempted with cowardice. Must have been, right? Because Paul's telling him, you need to stir up your ministry. You need to stir up your ministry. Because God hasn't given us, if we're cowards about anything, it didn't come from God. What came from God, power, love, and a sound mind. There's no cowardice in that. See, the Spirit of God affords us all the power we could possibly need, right? To face anything in life. The Spirit of God enables us to love in a way beyond which we could ever love by our five senses, right? No matter how much people hurt you, no matter how much people abuse you, no matter how much people disappoint you, there's enough love in the Spirit of God in you to overcome it all, right? And to not give up on your ministry. How about the sound mind? Well, as you know, you get born again and automatically your mind is sound. No. But is the potential there? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, we're almost done with this section, but turn to Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8. Verse 5. It says, they that are after the flesh do mind or think about the things of the flesh, but they after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So see, the carnal mind, carnal thoughts are not sound. When I'm walking in the flesh, I'm going to make flawed decisions at best, especially under pressure. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, when I choose to walk in the Spirit, my thoughts are God's thoughts. Is that a sound mind? Yeah. So he's reminding Timothy, who clearly was, if not becoming a coward, surely tempted in that direction, that the cowardice didn't come from God. What comes from God is reservoirs of love, reservoirs of power, and the soundness of thinking that can enable you to stir up your ministry and operate it again. I guess the only question that remains is, you know, what could possibly have brought Timothy, faithful Timothy, to the point of even considering letting his ministry die down? What could have brought faithful Timothy to the point of even considering becoming a coward in the body of Christ? See, you know, our adversary, the devil, is an expert intimidator, right? He knows the things in your life, the things in my life, that will cause us to have second thoughts about our stand upon God's word, you know? For some, it's finances. He just needs to pressure the finances a little bit. Areas of healing, you know. God doesn't heal after all. I quit. A cute boy, cute girl, whatever. You know, it varies from person to person. But if anybody knows those things that would cause you to consider giving up, our adversary, the devil, knows them intimately. Intimately. And like you read in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, right? That second kind of seed, boy, springs up. I love the word. I love God's word. I love God's word. Yeah, but you love something else too. And don't you think, no matter how well you hide it from man, there's at least two others besides yourself who are clearly aware of that thing you love. God, your father, and your adversary, the devil. See. And whatever that thing is, if I have not dealt with it from God's word, I will be forced to deal with it. Better to deal with it now from God's word and get it overcome, get it behind me, so I only have one God in my life, than to face the situation that will invariably come up where the devil gets me in the corner and I've got to say, okay, which do I really love more? And if the parable of the sower is right, I'll choose that other thing. And that's what causes me to stumble, you know. So there's nothing hidden in the spiritual realm, folks. Our adversary, the devil, is a master intimidator. And, you know, if he can get you to back off once, he can get you to back off twice. And if he can get you to back off twice, he can eventually get you so in a corner that there's nothing left to your ministry but embers. Little contained, little group of embers. This is what Timothy was being tempted with. This is one of the great reasons for the writing of this book of 2 Timothy. Now, what was it particularly that was getting Timothy to go in the direction of cowardice? We'll find out after we take our break.